Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Growing up in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and summer church camp, I learned a number of children's songs, and one of them was a little ditty went like this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And you had all these verses with, you know, left arm, right arm, left arm, whatever. And you keep adding to this. My mother suggested we sing that song tonight, but I reminded her that there are not enough paramedics in DeWitt County to respond to all of the injuries that would result. There's a reason why that is a children's song. Now, I usually don't look to children's songs for deep theological significance, but there is in that little chorus, and it is the third line. I am one of them, and so are you. You ever stop to think about that? That you are a child of Abraham? It's true, in the eyes of God. Now think about that and the implications of that in our current state of affairs in the Middle East. Literally for centuries, the Jews and the Arabs have been at conflict with each other. And yet, literally speaking, if you trace their ancestry back, they are all children of Abraham. The Arab nations through Abraham's son Ishmael, the Jews through Abraham's son Isaac. They are actually brothers who can't see eye to eye. What a difference it would make if they could see themselves as truly children of Abraham and brothers of one another. But there's a theological implication to this truth as well. Throughout much of the Old Testament, down to the time of Jesus, mankind was separated into two groups, Jews and everybody else. Jews and Gentiles. That was just the big distinction. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And the Jews had a tremendous spiritual heritage. They looked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, to David, Solomon, and Elijah, and all through the prophets. They were given the law of God. They worshiped at the temple of God. They heard divine messages through the prophets of God. They celebrated the Passover and other holy days, all of which separated them from other people. But unfortunately, this godly heritage became a source of spiritual bigotry and pride, as too often the Jews looked down their collective noses at everybody else as if to say, we're God's chosen people and you're not. But this was not God's intention. He had not chosen the Jewish people to be a pet, but rather a pattern for the rest of the world. His goal was to reveal himself through the Jewish people to all of the world. And finally, in fulfillment to all of the promises made, God sent his son through the Israelite nation as a Jew to offer salvation to the whole world. Now, it's that theme of salvation for all mankind that we see running through the book of Romans. Paul is demonstrating that his message, his gospel, the good news, is truly universal. It applies to all people and not only the Jews. Now, through the first three chapters of Romans, he has driven home the point that everybody is lost in sin. Whether you are barbarians out in the third world, we would say, that have no knowledge of God, whether you're the sophisticated Greeks who have the culture and the education and may live a good moral life, yet they still fall short. And then he hones in on even the Jews are lost. Even the Jewish people, because of their sin, need a Savior. And he points all of them to Christ. Now, he wants to prove that salvation is indeed for all people who want it. And in this fourth chapter, he focuses on one man. This is Paul's Exhibit A. And he chooses Father Abraham. Now, when Americans discuss what makes them essentially American, they usually point to men referred to as the founding fathers. Men who held certain principles and who established this nation on those principles. You know, we debate the answers to several questions. What did they believe? What was guiding their thoughts as they set out and established this new nation? How can we use those principles in our own day and age? And to make our case, we might draw upon the examples of George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. Now, personally, I believe that if ancient Israel had a Mount Rushmore, there would be four faces on it just like on ours. And you would have Abraham, the father of the nation. You would have Moses, the lawgiver. You would have David, the greatest king, and you would have Elijah, the greatest prophet. Those were the ones the Jews looked to. Those were the individuals they held in the highest esteem. And of those four, Abraham was esteemed more than all. He was, in every sense, the father of his nation. And every Jew looked to Abraham for inspiration, and they were very proud to be able to say, I am a child of Abraham. And so Paul decides that this is going to be his point of reference to demonstrate to both the Jewish and the Gentile believers there in Rome that they have something in common. They are indeed of one family, not two. There are not two separate peoples of God. There is one. And he uses Abraham as his rallying point. Now, Paul's been writing about justification by faith. He has been demonstrating that salvation is by grace, not by works. And he wants to show that this isn't something new. This isn't something he made up himself. This is no novel innovation. He is not rejecting his Jewish roots. He is not rejecting the Hebrew Scriptures, which we would call the Old Testament. He wants the Jewish Christians there to grasp that his gospel of justification by grace through faith has been the same ever since the time of Abraham. And he wants the Gentile Christians there to appreciate the rich heritage they have by putting their faith in Christ. So it is a mistake to suppose that in the Old Testament people were saved by works, but in the New Testament people are saved by grace. No, they've always been saved by grace through faith. That is Paul's thesis statement, you might say. And again, in order to prove his point, he goes all the way back to the very beginnings of the Jewish nation. Now, how can he prove this? If he can show that Abraham, the great predecessor of the race, had been justified by grace through faith, he's made his point. If, however, Abraham was justified by works, by what he did, then the Judaizers have proved their point. So this chapter, this example Paul uses here in the fourth chapter of Romans is critically important, not only to this book, but to the whole Bible and to our faith. as a whole. So let's begin. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Paul describes Abraham here as our forefather. It's a Greek word used only here in the entire New Testament. But the idea is a very familiar one to his Jewish readers. Now, the rabbis of Paul's day taught that Abraham was justified by works. And they even used this example, as well as another one that Paul will touch on in a little bit. In the apocryphal writing Jubilees, chapter 23 and verse 10, it is written, Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord and gained favor by his righteousness throughout his life. You catch that? The Jews claimed that Abraham perfectly obeyed God. Now, I can think of a few instances in the life of Abraham where that wasn't the case. But they just conveniently ignore those. They believed that God's promises to bless Abraham was because he obeyed him, without observing that these verses referred to Abraham's life of obedience after his justification. They even quoted the same verse Paul does in verse 3, Genesis 15, 6, in such a way as to represent Abraham's faith as meaning faithfulness, and that by his faithfulness he earned his salvation. 1 Maccabees 2:52 reads, was not Abraham found faithful in temptation, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness? See, they're trying to show that Abraham worked for his salvation, and God had to give it to him because he had earned it. But for Paul, faith is not a good work. It is trusting in God. The construction that Paul uses here in Romans, in the original Greek, that verb believed means believe to be true or to accept what is said as correct. It's not a good work. It's not a good deed. It is simply trusting what God says. It's putting faith in his word. And that's Paul's point. Abraham did not perform some great work of merit. He simply trusted God. Now, this word believed is the key word when you're dealing with what Abraham did. But the real key in this verse is the word credited. God credited to him as righteousness. And you see this Greek word used 5 times in these 6 verses. Over and over, Paul uses this idea of crediting to his account. Now, it is a financial term. It means to put into one's account. Think of it this way. Think of a credit card. Each month, the credit card company sends you a statement, and it has a detailed list of transactions. It has expenditures, accrued interests, fees, payments you have made. Now, your balance, which is the amount that you owe, is reckoned to reflect all of this activity. Once they take your charges and credit your payments, then you are given a balance. This is the idea Paul used in that little tiny letter of Philemon when he wrote about the runaway slave Onesimus. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. That's the idea that Paul is talking about here when he says that God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. Now in verse 4, it contrasts two ways of having something credited to your account. He says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. When you have a job, your paycheck is not a gift. I knew of someone who on their job, every day when it was a payday, they had to go and ask for their paycheck. And they felt that really was demeaning. You know, their attitude was, hey, I earned that paycheck. You have to give it to me. I don't have to ask for it. Don't treat it like you're giving me some kind of a gift. I earned that. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. When you work, they owe you. It's an obligation. They have to pay you. But a gift is something completely different. And we miss it here in the English. But in the original Greek, the word gift is exactly the same word as grace. He is contrasting works with grace. And both Old and New Testaments testify that a person is considered righteous before God on the basis of faith, not works. The prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by what? Faith. And Paul had quoted that very verse in the opening verses of Romans. He quotes it again in the book of Galatians. The author of Hebrews cites that very same verse. That little phrase from a minor prophet that most people can't even pronounce his name right appears 3 times in the New Testament. Why? Because it is so crucial that the righteous live by faith, not works. And that was true of Abraham. Now in verses 6 through 8, he shifts gears a little bit. Now he brings in another of Israel's heroes. This is King David. And we know that King David did not live a life of perfect obedience. In fact, I believe we know more of David's sins than anybody else in the Bible. And yet he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who knew God's grace and forgiveness. And he quotes from Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose sins have been covered." I want you to notice the last phrase, "whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Same idea is credited, but it's the other side. In forgiveness, God takes our sins out of our account and literally laid them in the account of Jesus. Jesus took our sins upon himself and then paid the price for those sins when he died on the cross. But that's only half the story. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. Jesus took on our sins. In fact, the Greek there could even be rendered as a sin offering. And if you remember, under the old covenant, an animal could be brought in as a sin offering, and you transferred your guilt onto that animal, and then the animal was put to death. It paid the price for the sin you committed. And Jesus took our sins on himself. It was credited to his account, the sin of the whole world. But Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus lived a perfect life. And so God took his righteousness and credited it to us. He put that in our account. In God's eyes, we are sinless through Christ. So here you have a kind of a dual reckoning, a dual crediting. God credited our sins to Christ's account. He credited Christ's righteousness and holiness to our account. That's what it means to be saved. And that justification only comes about through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul moves from the faith of Abraham to the fatherhood of Abraham in verses 9 through 15. He writes, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised?" We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who would live by law are heirs, faith has no value. The promise is worthless because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. You could say this is an illustration of what he had written previously in Romans 2, 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he's only one circumcised. And circumcision is not merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And now he gives his prime example. Here's Abraham. Abraham was not justified by circumcision because he was justified before he was circumcised. In fact, if you do the math, it's like 14 years before he was circumcised. It's not until Genesis 17 that circumcision is introduced. This is Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, this question of chronology is crucial to Paul. If Abraham was circumcised and then declared righteous, then the Judaizers have an argument, but the fact is it wasn't that way. In fact, ready to have your minds blown? Because I'm sure it blew the minds of the Jewish readers of that day. Abraham was justified while he was still a Gentile. Think about it. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And what was the sign and seal of being an Israelite or a Jew? Circumcision. And Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight 14 years before he was circumcised. That's huge in Paul's mind. It proves the point. You do not need to be circumcised to be saved. You must have faith in God. Think about how that must have jolted Paul's Jewish enemies. To think that circumcision had nothing to do with being accepted by God. The blessing came first. And that's the way it always is. That's the way it is today. Grace always comes first. Then the act. Then the seal. Our sign and seal as believers today is baptism. And I am firmly convinced, even as Paul argues here about circumcision, faith comes first. Baptism is the sign and the seal of what has already happened inside. And just as no one was saved by circumcision then, no one's saved by baptism today. Now, does that mean we shouldn't be baptized? No. Jesus said to be baptized. It's an act of obedience. It's an act where we identify ourselves as a follower of Christ. But let's not get the sign mixed up with the thing signified. We are saved by God's grace through faith. And so Paul concludes in verses 11 and 12. Abraham is the father of all who believe, but are not circumcised. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham before he was circumcised. What's he saying here? Gentile Christians, Abraham is your father. Jewish Christians, Abraham is your father. And if both of you share the same father, that means you're brothers in the same family. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Who could not claim Abraham to be their father? Those who share his physical lineage, but not his spiritual faith. So Jews of that day and Jews of our own day cannot be considered children of Abraham. They're not. Only those who have his faith, whether they're Jewish in descent or not, they are his children. Those who only share his DNA are not. Now, this idea of fatherhood can be more figurative than literal. You see this back in Genesis, where it talks about Jabal being the father of tent dwellers and breeders of livestock, where Jubal was the father of musicians. It's not just a matter of paternity, it's a matter of characteristics that are shared. And Paul is saying here, what's important to know about Abraham's children is not the physical paternity, but the spiritual faith. That is what all Abraham's children share in common. He wasn't the first to exercise faith, but he was considered the father of the community of faith. And that's why Paul uses him as his example. And how startling it must have been to Jewish readers who often referred in pride to Father Abraham to hear that Abraham's the father of many Gentiles because they exercise his faith. Over in the book of Galatians, you see much the same thing. And I'd just like to share my own personal opinion about the relation between Galatians and Romans. I believe Galatians was the first letter Paul wrote. Back to those churches that he and Barnabas established in their first missionary journey. And you see the zeal of Paul in that first letter. It is a very passionate letter. There is an awful lot of emotion in the letter to the Galatians. I mean, he calls them stupid. He says, I wish the Judaizers could go and castrate themselves. I mean, he's very raw. He's very just blunt. There are times when you can sense the anger dripping on the ink that he's writing with. Romans was written many years later, and I believe Paul was he'd grown up a little bit, let's say. He was a little more under control here. He wasn't angry as he was writing the book of Romans. But I firmly believe that Galatians is kind of a rough draft of the book of Romans. When you go through Galatians and you see the emphases that he has, he refines them here in the book of Romans. So there's definitely a connection. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. Same verse that he quoted there in Romans 4. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here he's saying, once again, The true children of Abraham are those who share his faith. And this is not new. This is something God even told Abraham at the time. It's been in the Hebrew Scriptures all along. Justification is only by faith. He goes on in verses 13 and 15, back in Romans 4, that Paul was justified before the law was given. That's another thing the Judaizers would say. You're justified by keeping the law. But Paul uses the same argument. Abraham was justified long before the law was given to Moses, 430 years before the law came. Paul mentions that number in Galatians 3:17. So circumcision didn't save, the law didn't save, only faith saves. Justification is not a goal to be pursued. It's not a process to be achieved. It's not an accomplishment to be attained. It is a gift of God to be received. And it can only be received by faith. That brings us lastly to the family of Abraham. Starting in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. If you're one that underlines in your Bible, underline that line. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Paul speaks of all Abraham's offspring. Remember one of the first messages we had in this series, the gospel of y'all, because Paul includes everybody. This is for all people and all of his offspring. Literally, that word is seed. And some of you know the importance of that word seed throughout the Bible. The seed of Abraham. Even beyond that, it was the seed of the woman who would defeat the seed of the serpent. And that's what he's talking about here. But Paul is insisting that the true seed of Abraham are those who come by faith. Faith is the only way. Those who come by the law are not saved. And he's saying to the saved Jews, these Gentiles who come by the way of faith are just as saved as you are, because all are saved by God's grace, his promise that we accept by faith. Thus, Abraham is the father of us all. There is no distinction. You see that also in Galatians, where Paul writes, "For as many as you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Now catch this. "And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Those who teach that there are promises given to Abraham's physical descendants that are not given to his spiritual descendants have no basis. Right there it says it. We are heirs of the promise. All God's promises. So this distinction between some get this and some get that, and God treats these people one way and these people differently, is patently unscriptural. And Paul is making that very point here in Romans chapter 4. All who believe, whether you're Jew or Gentile, are heirs of Abraham, heirs of the promise, members of the family of God. So you can sum it all up this way. To be a physical descendant of Abraham is not an automatic passport to acceptance with God. You see this throughout the history of Israel. What is essential is to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, that is, to have his faith. And when you do so, as we're going to see in a later chapter of Romans, we are brought into that original family of God. We are as though we were grafted in, not to a separate tree, but into the one tree that has always been God's family, has always been Abraham's descendants by faith. So that childhood song is true. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. If you have Abraham's faith, you are part of Abraham's family. And all of the promises that God gives are for you.